Well, you can imagine where we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 30. Dave, what are the numbers there? 119, thank you, sir. Jacob's life has been quite fascinating. In fact, out of all the people we've been introduced to in Genesis, I think Jacob most reflects us. He is a flawed man, a man who is concerned about himself. Now we see him grow. That's the kind of cool thing about him. As we read through his life, we see him grow, we see his understanding begin to develop, and we see his priorities start changing. Let's read a little bit about his prosperity. In the ESV, verse 25, right above it says, Jacob's prosperity. I think this passage, though it deals with Jacob's prosperity, has a little bit more to do with more than just prosperity itself. But let's read this. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You should not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And sometimes when I go to preach a passage, I read through it and I'm just thinking, what in the world am I going to say? How am I going to get a message out of this? You know, it's amazing, and I truly believe it's the Holy Spirit. It's amazing what comes to mind. I'm looking at this story of Jacob. Jacob has been with Laban for many, many years. I mean, he's had 12 children. Now, if they just at least came once a year, that's 12 years. It's more like probably 20 years here. And you kind of get this sense that Jacob is asking the age-old question that mankind has been asking since he was created. What is my purpose? Why am I here? There are many, many things that people go after. Many different purposes that they see as being the reason for life, the reason for living. But most of the world never gets there because it's never really looking in the right spot. Most people don't even want to come to this conclusion that there may not be a purpose for life. There are a few that have. Friedrich Nietzsche is one of them, the father of nihilism, who said that everything is meaningless. Nothing has purpose. But even in him saying that, I think he found purpose. He found purpose in the fact that he was able to help other people see that there was no purpose. We want purpose. We want to know that we exist for a reason. So here Jacob is. He's an older man. Not. He's in a probably middle-aged man. And he's going, what is it? What am I supposed to be doing? He goes to Laban and he says, Laban, it's time for me to go home. I think I figured it out. I need to provide for my family. That's my purpose. I've got 2 wives, well, really 4 wives, 12 kids. I need to start providing for them. Because up to this point, he's just completely relying on Laban. In fact, it's interesting. Did you notice when he went to Laban, he said, give me my wives and my children. Aren't they yours? I don't think he really felt like that because he's been under the provision of Laban for so long. I think that he really kind of felt like, you know, even though I live with them and they're not mine yet, they're going to become mine when I provide for them. In this story, I see about 4 different purposes that the world latches onto and thinks that these must be them. These must be, or this particular purpose must be what I'm here for. The very first one is just the need to provide. Is our purpose found by meeting our perceived needs? Now, these could be personal selfish needs. These could be needs of the family, if you will. But is my purpose in finding a way to meet my perceived needs? And it's interesting, I say perceived needs because our perceived needs are not always our true, real needs. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we live in a material world, a physical world. We have material and physical needs. You know, we need a place to live. We need clothing on our backs. We need food to eat. But when those things are met, there's got to be more. So we need some entertainment. Or we need, and I'll get into some other needs here, we need to help others, or we need to be needed, or, you know, and so forth. Jacob reveals to Laban that's what he really wants, is he wants to provide for his family. He wants to meet the needs of his family. And how is that going to be done? It's going to be through the acquirement of material possessions. Today, the big concern is money. Back then, there was the concern for money, but as you see, money wasn't as big of a deal. I mean, he became wealthy through sheep and goats. And the more sheep and goats he acquired, the more help he needed. He amassed servants and so forth. I mean, that was being materially wealthy back then, was having all these sheep and goats and servants and so forth. Today it's about money. If you have money, you can do a lot of things, can't you? You can buy a lot of things, you can get a lot of things, you can go a lot of places. You can do good things, you can do bad things. You can do a lot of things with money. So a lot of us, money's a big deal. But is it that big of a deal? Is money, or the need to amass material possessions, is that the purpose of our life? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about money and material possessions. The very first verse in the New Testament is Matthew 6:24 that talks about money. And Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The question is, what does it mean to serve money? How do you know if you're serving money? I think you can ask yourself a couple questions. One is, where do I devote my time? And then the second one is, what do I make sacrifices to the most often? Think about this. If one finds himself spending most of their time in the pursuit of money, or if one finds themselves in sacrificing other important things in the pursuit of money, then you probably are serving money. And there are some things that can kind of get us into this position, by the way. One is just to accumulate material wealth. You know, I want the toys. I want the entertainment. I want this and I want that. So I've got to continue to earn. I've got to find a way to earn a lot so I can buy this stuff. Another way we get ourselves in this position is by acquiring too much debt. We didn't have the money in the first place, but we wanted the stuff, so we went out and we used the credit card and, you know, we acquired debt. Another is a spending above and beyond one's means and so forth. It's interesting that Scripture tells us that well, Paul, in 1 Timothy, when he's listing the qualifications of an elder, he says that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he not be a lover of money. We don't often think about that often, actually. Everybody's making money, so we don't really, what does that mean? Well, we just heard from in Matthew 6:24, it makes sense why someone shouldn't be a lover of money. The love of money will get in the way of leading, and get in the way of leading right. The elder becomes unreliable and undependable because money is the focus. There even may come a point where the elder, in the pursuit of money, he begins to make the wrong decisions for the church based on their love of money. Paul later says in his letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It is because of money that some have wandered away from the faith. It is because of material possessions. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, after encouraging Timothy to live righteously and be a worker approved by God, he warns Timothy about what the last days are going to look like. Now hear this. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." And then he says this, "Avoid such people." As you catch that, or kind of at the beginning of the list here, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." Then he says, "Avoid such people." Now, if I were to say, who thinks we are in the last days? How many of you would raise your hands? I think a majority of you, right? So many, many of us think that we're in the last days right now. And if that is the case, we're supposed to be guarding ourselves. And part of that guarding of ourselves is to avoid those who call themselves Christians, but who participate in ungodly behavior. We're to avoid such people. Finally, the author of Hebrews writes, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. Let me also end with this passage, these words of Jesus, Matthew 19:23-24. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus also said in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he gave this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, the night your soul is required of you, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, after having said all these things, let's answer the question, can a Christian have money? Well, obviously there have been Christians, men and women, throughout history who have been wealthy, who have been rich. And we see that Jesus said that he didn't say it's not impossible, he just said it's extremely difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So let me say one final thought about this subject. Actually, I'm going to quote scripture. The Apostle John writes, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. If you're a Christian and you have money, God bless you. Make sure you use it as you seek to love others as God loves. But the purpose of life is not prosperity. It is not prospering materially. It is not even finding a way to meet our perceived needs. So Jacob, in his understanding, he knew that if he were to achieve independence, he needed to separate himself from the dependence on Laban. Now, notice this. Notice how Laban responds to Jacob here. Laban uses the desire for purpose to try to get Jacob to stay. So in an attempt to get Jacob to stick around, he tells Jacob, all I have, I've learned that all I have is because of you. That God has used you to prosper me. Now, what is he doing there? He's saying, Jacob, you can't leave me. I need you. I mean, you're the sole reason why I'm doing so well. How can you even think about leaving me when you're needed so much? Now, there are people in this world who perceive that the purpose of their life is to meet the needs of the world or at least other people, right? That's why I exist. I've ran into people, you've run into people like that. Maybe some of you are like that. I'm here because the only reason I'm here doing what I'm doing is because so-and-so needs me. Or the world needs me. The world has been fooled into thinking that they are need. The world has fooled people into thinking that they're needed, whether it be through something great or something small. These people usually believe that they've got something indispensable to offer, something that very few people have. A Friday we attended Katie Anna's graduation from Grand Canyon University. I'm proud of my daughter. You can clap for her. It's kind of interesting. GCU is a Christian university. You know, a university is comprised of several colleges, and there's one theological college amongst many colleges. But during the commencement, there was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of speaking about God. But I found it interesting that the speaker who gave the commencement address was not a Christian. Instead, he was a nationally known graffiti artist, a leadership guru, a motivational speaker, and a philanthropist. And as I was listening to him, I couldn't help but feel that he thinks the world needs him. That he stumbled onto something, and his whole speech was about was really about him and him and how he found purpose. He's created a company that is a advisory company for leaders. He's written books. He has done TED Talks and so forth. And there was just, I couldn't help but feel like that he thought that his purpose really was to benefit the world or help the world, because he stumbled onto something that a lot of people don't have. It's also interesting to think about all the different special interest groups that exist in our country alone today. You know, I got on a website. I wanted to kind of, I don't know if there was any type of website that listed different special interest groups or not. So I got onto this website, and the website had created 65 categories to organize special interest groups, and there were over 700 different groups listed on that website alone. And I'm sure that's not an exhaustive list or anything. Have you ever talked to anybody that are involved in special interest groups? I'm not saying all people are like this, but a lot of them feel like that is their purpose in life. A few months ago when we had the churches do that interfaith service with the Muslims, I got on to the Daily Miner website and I kind of spoke out about that. And there were some guys that were against it as well, and they must have liked what I said, because all of a sudden they started liking me on Facebook, you know. And I thought, okay, well, we've got some common interest here, so I hit the accept button, and I started reading their stuff. One guy is he sees his purpose in life is to get a gun in every American's hand, you know, and everything is freedom themed, everything, you know. And anyway, I mean, just, and you get this impression that he thinks that if it wasn't for him, Americans wouldn't know what true freedom is. And those are the type of people that are usually involved in these special interest groups. I'm not saying everybody's like that, but they're you know, people get very passionate about this. You know, save the whales, save the owl, you know, don't use fur, you know. There's even some wacky ones, but anyway, you know. I mean, it just kind of reveals this, that some people feel like the purpose is meeting the needs of the world. And some of these interest groups, by the way, even think that, are arrogant enough to think that you don't know that this is a need that you need. You know? Now, I'm not saying there's a problem with becoming interested and passionate about needs that are in the world, but to make that your sole purpose for living. The problem is, it really comes down to man's heart. God says in Genesis 8:21, His actual words are recorded after the flood. And he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now think about that. The intention of man's heart is evil from youth. I've stated it before, I believe in a theory called psychological egoism. It's a theory that psychologists have, that human beings cannot make any type of a decision without thinking how that decision will affect themselves. And I really believe that. The one thing I disagree with is, I think there's a way out of thinking that way, and that's found in Jesus Christ. The only people that I truly think can learn to do something just for the benefit of another person as a Christian. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something different has taken place. We've changed. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then he said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. That means don't think about yourself when you act. Think about the other person. Think about the person who is in front of you. Jesus himself set the example for us. His human side had some trouble with what he was going to go through. But even so, even when he asked the Lord to take the cup away from him, he said, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. He set the example for us. How did Jesus love us? He made a decision despite what it would do to him. And that's what he asks us to do for ourselves. So, again, is meeting the perceived needs of the world and others the purpose? No, it's not. It's not our purpose for living. Well, what about, is it to meet a perceived debt to the world and others? Now, when Jacob didn't fall for Laban's trying to create this need for Jacob in his life, you know, I'm needed. When Jacob didn't fall for that, Laban took another route. He said to Jacob, ask me. Whatever it is you want, I'll give it to you. Now, why did he do that? Because Laban wanted to create a dependency upon himself. See, if Laban could orchestrate this just right, and say Jacob asked for, okay, I want to be taken care of, I want my family to be taken care of for the rest of my life, Laban says, sure, because now Jacob owes Laban. Jacob will owe Laban for the rest of his life, and there's no way that Jacob will ever get on his own and be independent and support his family. So Laban tries to create this debt in Jacob's life. And there are a lot of people who think that they owe this world something. They become fooled into thinking they owe the world something. I was on the internet just reading some things that different people say. You know, some people think that we owe, because we're born into a society, that we owe that society something. Some people think because we just have life and they believe in the theory of evolution and things like that, that we owe the world itself something. It's interesting that when we read in Scripture, wherever in Scripture talks about a person's relationship with the world, and never talks about it in a positive sense. It always talks about it in a negative sense. I want to focus on one passage in particular, John chapter 17. This is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it's right before he's going to be taken and crucified. And he says this prayer for his disciples, and for all believers. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. When Jesus had spoken these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my full joy, or my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The world hates them. They are not of the world. We don't owe the world anything. We are not of the world. The world hates us because we have recognized that we are Jesus's. Jesus even says that he has overcome the world. Chapter 16, verse 33. The world tries to hold a person back. In fact, in Matthew 13:22, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the seeds, he says that seeds fell on dry ground and that the birds came and snatched them away. And he said that that symbolized the cares of the world robbing the Christian of the good news. The world has nothing good to offer us. In fact, it wants to distract us. It wants us to steal the joy and steal the promise and steal the hope that Christ offers. We don't owe the world anything. Now, does that mean that we just forsake the world? And no, that doesn't mean that. We're called to love those in the world as Jesus loved. So we still have a job to do, but our purpose is not found in a perceived debt to the world. And by the way, that means that our purpose is not found in a perceived debt to another person either. You'll notice that Jacob didn't fall for Laban's traps. He wanted to provide for himself and his family, so when Jacob said, name something, he goes back to something earlier that Laban had said. Laban said, set your wages, and Jacob went back to that. He said, okay, here's my wages. And I want to make sure that I earn this. I think Jacob had a plan all along. So even despite the fact that Laban tried to trick him and he took all those sheep and goats and he sent them off with his sons, I think Jacob already had a plan. He was going to work for what he was going to get. Now, he did it in a way that he thought was deceptive. I think it's kind of funny. Back then, they thought that if a animal breeded in front of something, that it would actually affect the embryo and the fetus and the offspring would be somehow affected by that. So Jacob does this thing with the bark and the sticks and stuff like that, and it seems to be working. I mean, he became quite wealthy. Well, later on, Jacob, as we're going to see, Jacob says, "All that I have is God's. I was fooling myself, thinking that I'm the one that earned this." But here's the issue: a lot of people think that they have to earn, that the purpose in their life is working a way out of a perceived problem. Here's the problem for Jacob. I'm not providing for my family. Okay, how am I going to do this? And then he comes up with a plan. A lot of us think that we've got to work ourselves out of a problem. In fact, that's really the whole reason why religion and philosophy exists, by the way. I would teach in my world religions class that every religion presents what I call a cosmic problem. A problem that everybody in the world is a part of. We look at Hinduism. Hinduism says that the problem is the world that we perceive is not real. That it's an illusion. And that because of our false perception, we are trapped in a continual cycle of reincarnation. Islam says the problem with the world is that we are prideful. Now, we kind of agree with that. We're prideful. We put ourselves on the throne of Allah. Zoroastrianism says the problem with the world is that there are two forces that are battling each other, a good and an evil force battling each other, and they're trying to get as many men and women to follow them, and that one has to win out over the other. Man is choosing to align themselves with evil instead of with good. Buddhism says the problem is that we are just too attached to material items, and that attachment to material items brings about suffering. Now, there's some truth into some of this stuff, by the way. I mean, that's... when we become attached to our material stuff, don't we suffer? I mean, you buy a new car, and I remember I just bought our Pilot, and within a month, we were on vacation, and I parked up, and there was this pylon, lamppost, that was, instead of being up in front, it was kind of in the back, and I backed up and hit it. It put a big old dent in. I was so upset. I was so angry. When you own things, I mean, you suffer. When you're attached to them, you suffer. I mean, there's some truth in that, but that's not the real problem. None of these religions have identified the real problem. But the thing is that these religions, they, once they identify this cosmic problem, then they develop this system by which you can deal with the cosmic problem. So in Hinduism, it's all about works. In Buddhism, it's all about works. In Zoroastrianism, it's all about what? Works. In Islam, it's all about... in Christianity, it's all about... oh, did you say works? Oh, don't say works. We're the only religion where it's not about works. Now, people want to say it's about works because we do. We do focus on works, don't we? Well, last week I just talked about works. And I read lists and found a scripture of things that people do, and if they do them consistently, they won't go to heaven. That's what it says in the scripture. So, I mean, we do concern ourselves about works. What is the difference, though? See, in all these other religions, they're trying to work their way out of this false dilemma. Scripture reveals to us that there is no way to work ourselves out of the problem. Scripture tells us that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we deserve to die. And Scripture clearly tells us there is no way. We cannot do anything to get out of this situation. There's not a... let me put it this way. We are incapable of working ourselves out of this problem. Salvation does not come by work, but it comes by faith. It comes by belief. Now, what kind of belief? This is not just an intellectual belief. This is just not a belief to say, I believe people have been to the moon and back. What does that do for my life? Nothing really. This is the type of belief that changes your life. It changes who you are. It's the reason why we call Jesus Lord. and not just Savior. Lord means Master, and when there's a Master, what is implied? Service. Service is implied. We are His servants. Jesus is the only one who can get us out of the mess we're in. So we do not to get out of, we do because we have gotten out of. Does that make sense? We don't do because we fear what God can do to us. We do because what He has done for us. The purpose in life is not to work our way out of a perceived problem. The purpose in life is to glorify God. Isaiah 43:6-7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. And I think this is why Paul can say, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. But the question is, how do we glorify God? In fact, what does glorify even mean? Glorifying means to think, speak, and act in such a way that it reflects all of the greatness of God. I want you to think about this. You and I are created to glorify God. We're created to think, speak, and act in such a way that it reflects all the greatness of God. Are you doing that? That's what you've been created for. That is your purpose. And think about this. God has provided everything that we essentially need. He's provided salvation. He's provided a promise that if we seek Him first, He will provide the physical needs and so forth. Okay, and if we have been given all of that, what more is there to do but think, speak, and act out the greatness of God? You understand what I'm saying here? The purpose has to be to glorify God. It has to be. And how do we do this? What's a practical way? We do this by obeying Jesus and following His example. And you know what's kind of cool? This is what Jesus said. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Brother and sister, this is what we should say. Truly, truly, I say to you, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see Jesus doing. For whatever Jesus does, I will do likewise. This is a call. It is a challenge to make glorifying God the purpose of your life. Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have responsibilities. We've got to raise children. We've got to maintain relationships with people. There's a lot of things that we have to do. It's not our primary purpose, though. Our primary purpose is glorifying God. And when we focus on glorifying God, it really affects all that other stuff. Make glorifying God your purpose. Amen? Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the reminder of what we are here for, why we exist. Father, the truth is there are Christians who have still not understood that. They're still seeking to meet their own perceived needs. Or they're seeking to meet the needs of the world or other people. Or they're seeking to fulfill some perceived debt. Or they're trying to work their way out of some perceived problem. Scripture says that as Christians, our minds are being renewed. And our minds are renewed because of your word and what the Holy Spirit does in us as he teaches us truth and reminds us of the words of Jesus. Help us to get these false ideas out of our heads. And help us to live the one true purpose of glorifying you. Help us to think, help us to speak, and help us to act in such a way that it reflects your greatness to the world. Help us to emulate your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.